Take your Bibles and open back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning we're going to go back and look again at verse 19. I preached last week through verses 12 through 19, finishing out that section, getting ready to move into chapter 5 and the final concluding remarks from Peter to the church, but could not get away from verse 19 this week, so wanted to go back there and touch on a few things that we probably could have filled in last week, but we did want to finish at some point in the afternoon. To go back and to look at just one specific point in this verse. As we've been studying this epistle, as Peter is writing to Christians dispersed throughout Asia Minor, suffering under the persecuting hand of Rome, directed by Nero, persecuted by the hands of the Jews and the community around them, and others of pagan religions who were rejecting their claims about Christ and about the world and about Rome, as the world reacted, as the world saw Christ in the church, and as the world persecuted, tormented, mistreated, abused, and even was putting to death members of the church. Peter is writing to the church to let them know what they need to be doing in the midst of this suffering and persecution. As we've studied the great theme of the first several chapters, it's been that we need to walk in submission, to walk in service, to be pouring out our lives in sacrifice, first to those who God has put over us in positions of authority, so that we might fulfill the roles that He has set for us, whether it's in the nation, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home. But we also see that we're to have a mindset of submission, of service to all those around us. We're to see that the world that so hates us and persecutes us, the world is not the enemy, the world is the mission. We've been sent as ambassadors of the kingdom of God on a rescue mission to reconcile them to Him. And as we go, it's so often to take up an offense, to become defensive, to stand up and to fight for our rights, because when we are persecuted, we truly do believe, especially in this nation, that that simply is unconstitutional and so it shouldn't happen. Well, it may be unconstitutional, but suffering for Christ is biblical. We may have religious freedom and we should praise God while we have religious liberty in this nation, but religious liberty, and trust me, any time that the state tells you that you can do something, that's never going to work out for good from the state's perspective. The state grants freedoms and rights in order to manipulate. And if they can give the right, they can take the right away. And while our founding documents may tell us that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, what we understand is that but as blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ, the only true rights that we have as believers, no matter the nation or the kingdom that we live in this, on this earth, the only rights that we have are the rights to be called the sons of God and the right to suffer because we are sons of God. We have taken religious freedom and allowed it to allow apathy and complacency to fester in the West. Evangelicalism is dying. The word doesn't even mean anything anymore. And as we look at the world and as we look at the church, I will tell you this, that as Peter is preparing this church and talking to this church in the midst of persecution, I can tell you this, in the days ahead for our nation, it's going to become very clear who is the church and who is not. Because false professors will not stand under persecution. But this is not a message of doom. This is not a message of gloom. Peter Davids, in his commentary on this book, said, suffering does not mean that the world is out of control. And that's what we need to grasp as we're looking at 1 Peter this morning. Our suffering as the church and our looking to the future to see if perhaps persecution is coming, where we've had relative peace and security for generations, but we know it is not the norm in history for the church to be at peace. When we look at the potential for suffering and persecution for our faith, we have to understand this. Suffering does not mean that the world is out of control, because God is sovereign. Suffering does not mean that the world is out of control, but that God is working out His plan in their lives. The world means to do us harm because the world despises Jesus Christ. And in as much as they see Him in us and it causes us pain and hardship, we should rejoice that they see Jesus in us. We're being salt and light. But as He's told us to be submissive, to serve, to bear up under persecution and to rejoice and to even be thankful, to understand that bearing reproach for the name of Christ is actually a blessing. Peter doesn't say, if you suffer reproach, you will be blessed. Peter says, you're going to suffer reproach, and that suffering reproachment is in itself a blessing from the hand of God, because it will refine and prove your faith, and it will give you an opportunity to testify to the power of the gospel. A gospel that can be preached in the good times is not nearly as powerful as a gospel that can be preached when all of the world is being taken away from you in front of your very eyes. When it costs you something to follow Christ. When it is not cheap grace or easy discipleship. Peter tells us here in 1 Peter 4:19, three things that we do need to do. It's actually one thing that I've broken into three perspectives. He says here, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and there it is, the suffering that we suffer is according to the will of God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Peter tells us, no matter the circumstances you find yourself in, no matter the community, the village, the city, the nation, the kingdom, where you find yourself living on this earth, no matter the rulers or the rules, no matter the laws, no matter the anarchy, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, our calling is to do good. To do what is right. And I have to admit, I sometimes really do believe that all of the freedom that we have been given in this nation gives us now a tendency to find an excuse not to do good when we feel that those liberties are being challenged. We believe that if somebody challenges our religious liberty, that that gives us a just cause to attack someone and to try to harm someone and to try to stop people from taking away our liberties. The only freedom that really matters is the freedom that Christ gives. That's the only freedom that really matters. That is why churches in Muslim countries, that is why churches in China, that is why churches in Iran are exploding right now. In Russia, still, they have to tell people not to come forward and profess faith in Christ. Don't make a confession. I couldn't believe it. My degree, my study is in evangelism. I was a revival preacher at the start of my ministry. And you preach and you plead with people to come to Christ and to obey the commands of the gospel. And I met an evangelist from Russia, and the comment was that in Russia, they would preach and they would tell people, don't come. Don't trust Christ. Don't believe. Because if you do, it will cost you everything. It will cost you your life, your family, your job. It could cost you your house. It could cost you prison time. It could cost you your life. Now, we see some things changing in Russia, but don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. Things have not changed that greatly anywhere in the world. And as we look at what is happening, and as we look at the persecution that's coming, can you imagine going out and street preaching and telling people, don't believe, don't come, don't confess, don't trust, because when you do, it will cost you your life, and they can't stop people from coming. I saw a picture this week of people lined up at the seashore in Iran to be baptized, knowing that if they're seen by the police, they will be taken and stoned right then and there. It will cost them their life to confess faith in Christ. And yet the church is growing where it is illegal, and the church is dying where it's free. We're choking on our own freedoms. If we cannot serve Christ while we are free, we will not serve Him when persecution comes. And 1 Peter prepares us, and it tells us, when times of persecution come, do good. Do what is right. Now to do that, you have to be doing good and doing what's right now. Be doing it now. And he tells us how to do this. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The first thing Peter tells us this morning is entrust your soul to God. I found this interesting, and one of the things that brought me back to this verse before moving on is that this verse in 1 Peter 4:19 is the only place in the New Testament that God is referred to as Creator. Directly. Now we know in Romans, we talk about worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. But here, God is referred to as a faithful Creator. That means something. It's a specific term that Peter uses. And he's telling us we can entrust our soul, that is, we can entrust our very life to His care because He is the one who created us and He is the one who is sovereign over us. This is an appeal to sovereignty. He says, entrust your soul. The word for entrust or commit means to entrust or to deposit for safekeeping. It's the idea, and the word was used in early literature to talk about those who would be going to take a trip or a pilgrimage, and they would have valuables that they didn't want to be taken while they were gone. So they would take those and they would deposit those with a neighbor. You watch these while I'm gone. Jesus referred to it in the parable of the talents. The master was going to travel and left talents with his servants and told them to keep them. They invested, two of them invested them and made a profit. One of them buried in the ground, and he was shamed because of that, because he didn't have faith enough even just to put it in the bank and let it gain interest. But that was put on deposit, entrusted to them to care for and to keep until the owner returned. We are to entrust our soul, to deposit our life with God for safekeeping. Where on earth will you find a more safe place to put your life? To commit your life. This is what Christ did, isn't it? In Luke 23:46, in fact, Jesus uses the same word. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. This is what it is to commit our life, to entrust our soul into the hands of our sovereign Creator. This means not taking matters into our own hands. And let's confess, we're awful good at that, aren't we? We are so good at taking matters into our own hands and thinking that we've got the brains to figure it out and to fix it. And we tell God, if you'll just give me a minute, I'll get back to you. I can figure this out. When does it ever work out that way? Eventually we throw our hands up and come back to Him. We need to learn to go to Him first. To go to Him right away. To commit and to entrust our life, our circumstances, our situations to Him for His care, because He is our faithful Creator. And He says the way that you do this, the way that you entrust your soul to His care, is by doing good. In fact, the phrase is there, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good." And the word "in" can be in or by. What Peter is saying is, I want you to commit your soul, I want you to commit your life, I want you to entrust yourself to God as sovereign. How do you do that? By doing good. Now, how is doing good a commitment of yourself to Him and to His care? Because when the world is falling apart around you, you've got to be walking by faith to do what's right, don't you? Because doing what's right does not come natural to us. It's not our first thought. And we may know, because our conscience pricks us, we may know what is right in a given situation. But there's a whole big chasm between knowing what's right and doing what's right. And we can take pride because we believe and we know and we've figured it out. We've got the ethics and the sense to know what is right. But it's a whole new ballgame when you have to do what is right. Especially when people around you are not doing what is right. Especially when people who name the name of Christ around you aren't doing what is right. And especially when the world tells you, if you do that, it's going to cost you. That's when it's difficult. It's difficult to do right anyway because we're rebels by nature, aren't we, in our fallen flesh. We would prefer do our own thing, do what is right in our own eyes. That's the whole theme of the book of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. We are so good at doing what is right in our own eyes. That's why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to commit and to entrust our life to Him. And we do this by doing good, by stepping out in faith, by being obedient and doing what is right, by walking in righteousness no matter the cost or the opposition. This is how Jesus lived as an example for us. In Acts 10:38, we read, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good." That's the description of Jesus' ministry. He did what was good. How did the religious leaders of His day react to that? We've been reading it as we go through Luke. They wanted to kill Him. They wanted to trick Him and trap Him. They wanted to run Him out of town, throw Him off a cliff, stone Him. They couldn't stand that He was always doing what is good. We don't like that either. We have a phrase for that: "You goody two-shoes. You holier than thou." That's the way we react. Somebody's good all the time. What's wrong with you? Have a little fun. Lighten up. There it is. The flesh telling us, don't do what's right. Skirt the issue. And we really like it. When we talk about doing good and doing what is right and walking in righteousness and following the example of Christ, we have to admit that we really do like to have debates about what's right and wrong, because it allows us to see how close to the wrong we can get without actually crossing over the line and doing what's wrong. We need to be We need to be walking in righteousness, desiring righteousness, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, craving righteousness, to want to do what is good and right. And we will confess, as the Spirit helps us, just like Paul in Romans 7, day in and day out, we want to do what is right. But it just seems we have a hard time doing what is right. We do what we don't want to do. The things we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, we do. And we get caught in this battle and it's a war and we get worn down and we get worn out. And finally we just give up and we quit fighting. And we really have bought this line. You know this with temptation. When you are tempted, you notice the temptation is kind of, you know, softly and tenderly. Temptation is calling. I know it kind of blasphemes that hymn a little bit, doesn't it? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. But temptation works the same way, doesn't it? Softly and tenderly. There's just a little lure, a little glimmer of if you did this, you'd really enjoy it. You should do this and defend yourself. You should do this so people think more highly of you. You should do this so you'll be the envy of all your neighbors. And what you've noticed about that soft and tender voice of temptation is it does not take our flesh very long to scream, does it? Because we say no, and so our flesh turns the volume up. And we say no again, and the pressure is raised. Jesus talks about temptation and he says the temptation is not going to be put on you more than you can bear, but God will provide a way of escape. And the word for a way of escape, it's a military scenario. It's the idea that you've been trapped in the back of a canyon and there is no escape. You've seen this in the Westerns. The bad guys chase the good guys and they all end up in a canyon and all the bad guys are on the top of the canyon and all the good guys are in the bottom and there's no way out and they always find a way to escape. That's exactly the picture. The picture is the idea that you find, and the Greek phrase is a trap door. You find a hidden trap door back in the back of the rock, in the back of the canyon, and it gives you a way of escape. Isn't it interesting that we're going out through a little trap door, escaping just in the nick of time? You see, too often we've already given in before we ever get to the back of the canyon. We don't like to fight temptation. We don't like that feeling of dread. And sadly, too often, we've trained ourselves to know that as soon as we give in, the pressure's off. But what always happens as soon as we give in and the pressure of the temptation's off? There's a whole new pressure that comes to bear, isn't there? It's the pressure of a guilty conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about you, but I know which one of those is worse. Because the Holy Spirit, temptation eventually will stop. I promise, if you stand firm, if you trust Christ, a way of escape will be provided. There will be a way out. The temptation eventually will stop, if not now, when you die or are glorified. Sin eventually will release its grip on us. The conviction, the power of the Spirit to bring the light of the gospel to bear on our sin never goes away. We will never escape the hound of heaven as he is described. He will hunt us and chase us to the ends of time. Because that's his role, to convince us of sin and to point us to Christ. So we need to entrust our soul. When we're fearful, when we're suffering, when we're doubting, entrust our life to him. How do we do that? By doing good. That means then this morning that we need to know what it is to do good. And how do we know? The second point is we need to inform our conscience. We need to inform our conscience because the conscience is the tool, besides the working of the Spirit, that God has gifted us with so that we can know, so that we can learn the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. And even a seared conscience knows the difference, doesn't it? Because a seared conscience knows something is wrong and revels in doing it. Even a seared conscience can tell the difference between right and wrong. Well, we need to inform our conscience. Our conscience will only be as good as the information fed into it. Outside of the fact that the law of God is written on our heart, what a great help that is. Have you ever noticed that? That sometimes you know what's right or wrong and you don't know how you know what's right or wrong, but you just know it. It's the law of God written on our hearts. But we need to inform our conscience so that we can determine what is good and what is right. 2 Timothy 3:16, our call to worship this morning, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you want to know how to do what is right and what you need to believe, take it to the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Take it to the Word of God. I am confounded by the low Word of God that exists. Even after the battles for inspiration have been fought throughout evangelicalism, people really do not value the Word of God. And you can know this because it's not what is being preached in the majority of pulpits today in our nation. People may be reading a Bible verse, but they are not preaching the Word of God. They are preaching pop psychology, and they're preaching constitutionalism, and they're preaching all of these different things. They're preaching to meet felt needs. Look, the felt need that we need met, the felt need that we really need met, is getting over the dread of killing ourselves by self-denial, taking up our cross and following Him. We don't need to be taught about self-esteem. We don't need to be taught how to feel better in our sin. We don't need to be taught how sin against God is just a disease, a mistake, a failure, or a weakness. We need to be taught the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the truth of the gospel, and the power of the Word in the hands of the Spirit to convict us, to pierce us. He uses the Word as a double-edged sword to instruct us in righteousness, literally to lay out the steps for walking in righteousness, for doing what is good. Have you ever noticed that one of the first things that we do when we ask a question, is this right or is this wrong? One of the first things that we'll throw out sometimes is, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, and all Scripture is profitable for reproof, and all Scripture is profitable for correction, and all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. If you think that some decision you have to make is not covered in the Scripture, don't stop reading now. Get back into the Word. Read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Go to people who you know it better than you and ask them. All too often we hear this today. People have the audacity to say about some of the social issues of the day, well, Jesus never said anything about abortion. Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Jesus is God. If it's in the pages between these two covers, Jesus said it. Now, we can try to divide it into Old Testament, New Testament, mean God, good God. It doesn't work that way. We as the church need to quit letting the world tell us what the Bible says because they simply don't know. They're coming from a position of ignorance. And they might be able to quote the Scripture. Even Satan can do that. Bits and pieces and twist it and turn it. I love that statement from Paul Washer. People say, don't judge lest you be judged. And Paul Washer says, don't twist Scripture lest you be like the devil. That's what he does. He twists it, he turns it, he tries to come up with some hidden meaning, some secret code. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you're going to find eternal life. Don't you know that they simply point to me? You see, what the Pharisees couldn't get over is they wanted something to do to earn eternal life. The Scripture says you can't earn it, you have to trust Jesus. And He was the last man on earth they ever wanted to trust. They'd rather kill Him. They wanted to kill Him. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It helps us determine what is good and what is right. We have another principle given to us in Scripture in Romans 14 and several other places, the principle of conscience. And here's the idea. If you're thinking about doing something and your conscience says don't, then you know what you should do? Don't. Now, your conscience may be misinformed, but you know that the Bible tells us that to violate your conscience is a sin? When they're having the discussion about eating meat offered to idols and offending a weaker brother, Paul doesn't say if the weaker brother eats that meat offered to idol, the eating of the meat is sin. That's not the sin. The sin is you've encouraged a weaker brother to violate his conscience. Why is that important? Because your conscience is what takes the Word of God and applies it to your circumstance. So by the power of the Spirit, you can determine what you need to do and not do. If you're wrong, if you're a weaker brother and you don't have it figured out, Paul does not say condemn that person and eat in front of them just to show them the liberty that they should have. Paul says you educate them. You disciple them. And don't eat in front of them for a while if that's what it takes. Because if you lead them to violate their conscience, you've led them into sin. Our conscience is powerful. Our conscience is important. Our conscience needs to be rightly informed. We need to learn to safeguard our conscience. Not just to know what's right and want to do what's right, but to safeguard our conscience. Are our consciences under attack? What does it take to desensitize the conscience? Well, what do they say? If you tell a lie often enough, people believe it. That's desensitization. If you see something presented as good that is wrong enough, that's desensitization. And we know that the devil and the world and our flesh, they don't have any tools at their disposal to continue to repeat lies to us, mistruths to us, skewed facts to us. Think about what we're exposed to. Think about the bubble of our reality. There are negative things that are reinforced to us all the time that are absolutely not true. You can't watch a science program on the Discovery Channel without learning that that rock, that fossil, that animal, that critter is 9 billion years old. Right? It's there. It's just a steady drip over and over and over and over and over, making the lie as though it were true. So we have to safeguard our conscience. We have to be careful what we expose ourselves to. We have to be careful what we find entertaining. Because when we're entertained, we usually let our guard down, don't we? And it's reinforced over and over. Don't believe me? Go try to watch some of the sitcoms out there today. And what they push and what they present as normal and natural and good and loving and caring. And it's over and over and over and over. And it's constant. And we would rather sit around and argue about how much you can expose yourself to and still remain faithful to God, instead of identifying it as sin and a lie from the pit of hell, a deception from Satan himself that seeks to sear our conscience so that we would deny the truth of the gospel. What's at stake here? The souls of our children, the souls of moms and dads, the souls of our families, our churches. We need to safeguard our conscience. Acts 24:16 tells us, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." To have a good conscience. And people say, well, you can take that too far. Can you really take the holiness of God too far? Can you really take the glory of God too far? See, that's just an excuse, because I don't want to be that holy. I'd rather enjoy a little bit of this while I'm here. I'd rather find out where I can sin and still feel good about myself. Safeguard your conscience. Be careful. The world is lying to us. Our flesh is lying to us. Our emotions are lying to us. Our minds are lying to us. How do we combat that deceit with the truth of the Word of God? We renew our mind. We're renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're transformed to the image of Christ, not conformed to the image of this world. We have to safeguard our conscience. We have to be aware of what we're exposing ourselves to. And some people will say, I understand you need to safeguard your conscience, but some of this stuff you're just going to see in everyday life. Some of this you're going to read on the pages of the Bible. I mean, if you put the Bible in a movie, some of those passages would be rated R, right? Don't you dare compare the holy, perfect, inspired, written Word of God to the filth that comes out of Hollywood. Okay, can I get an amen there? Amen. God tells us things in His world, and He reveals the wickedness of men in His world. But that is never a justification to say, well, it's okay then to portray sin on the big screen so that people can see it in the flesh. The world likes to toy with our emotions. It likes to get us to believe the lie. And there's this thought that, well, I can safeguard my conscience, but if I do see this in day-to-day life, I mean, what am I supposed to do? I can't walk around with my eyes shut all the time. No, but you can see it, recognize it for what it is, pray for the people who are trapped in it, and preach the gospel to them so that they can be freed from it. Instead, we hide and we cower. Instead, we don't want to confront the world. We don't want to make people feel uncomfortable. A moment or two of conviction about sin is really not that much discomfort in light of an eternity under the wrath of God. Right? It's our perspective. We don't want somebody to be unhappy with us now. The picture that I painted before, if we were to go out to Highway 281 here and see a convoy of 18-wheelers come, and there was a child playing in the middle of the road, I'm fairly certain that we would not care how that child felt about it if we ran out and snatched them up and got them out of the way of that convoy of 18-wheelers. And yet we have people who have the wrath of God barreling toward them, and we don't want to hurt their feelings. We need to preach in love and with compassion and with tears. We need to plead with the lost. We need to proclaim the truth and live the truth. We need to do what is right as an example. We need to safeguard our own conscience so that we're certain of what is right and what is wrong. So that on the authority of God's Word, not only can we live as we ought, but we can preach as we ought. That we can preach to those who need to hear that preaching. Understand, the work of preaching is not just left to the man who stands behind the pulpit. The work of preaching is the task that we all have throughout the week. To live and to preach with our lives and with our words the gospel of Christ for those who need to hear it. How can they hear, Paul says, without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. And how are they going to hear if nobody preaches the Word of God to them? To preach it with clarity and certainty. And don't think I'm angry or irritated this morning. It's more exasperation. If you took every political post that I've read online for the last year and instead had a discussion about the gospel. But we're too caught up in the kingdoms of this world. We think that the world is coming to an end. Let me clue you in on something. According to the book of Revelation, it is. The world is coming to an end. The kingdoms of this world are going to crumble. The greatest experiments in human liberty are going to fail because only one kingdom is forever, and it's the kingdom of God. And America is not the kingdom of God. His kingdom is forever, and He's put us here so that we might spread that kingdom around the world. And please, don't ever underestimate the power of the gospel in the hands of those who are free. Look at the missionary efforts and the things that the church in America has been able to do to send the gospel to the corners of this planet, to get the word out there, to fund missionaries and translations of the Bible. But that's all because that's exactly what God intended to do, and what God intends to do one day is to bring this nation absolutely to its knees, to prove to us once and for all that we have never been a Christian nation. Christian nations don't murder 3,000 innocent children in their mother's womb every day. God's going to show us as a nation that He is holy and that His kingdom is forever, that we are on a battlefield. Leonard Ravenhill said it this way: too often we're running around like we're on a luxury cruise when we don't realize we're in the middle of a war. We're fighting. We're warring against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're not fighting against the lost. We're fighting to rescue them. To do that, we must safeguard our conscience, to inform our conscience about the truth of what is right and what is wrong, so that we can identify the lie, no matter how many times it is repeated. People say that the church in America is going to die when we lose our religious freedom. No, it's not. No, it's not. The church will go on no matter what happens to our nation. The church will go on no matter what happens to our laws. The church will go on no matter who is elected in the next couple of weeks. I saw another quote. I think I remember who said it, but I'm not positive. I'll have to look it up. The quote was this: when you vote because you fear men instead of fearing God, you elect for yourself judgment. It's a pretty powerful quote. When you vote based on the fear of men, well, I'm voting for this candidate because I fear this candidate. I'm voting for this platform because I fear this platform. If you're, whatever is not of faith is sin. If we're doing what we do because we fear men more than we fear God, we will elect judgment for ourselves. And here's the truth. A shining, glorious, evangelical, born-again Christian who walks in the Spirit and is holy as Enoch and as powerful a prophet as Elijah could run and be elected president of our nation. And we have to understand God is still sovereign and our nation is still under judgment. Because we're a wicked nation. Daniel, when he prayed, what did he pray? He didn't pray, God, judge my nation. He said, God, forgive me for the sins of my nation. Forgive me because I'm part of this nation that sinned against you in Daniel 9. We need to see the difference between right and wrong. We need to learn to discern between what is important and what's not, what's a priority and what's not. And please don't take it that I'm saying that politics or the political process or the election is meaningless or worthless. What I'm telling you is we've got such a group of people on both sides stirred up by so much fear about what's going to happen if the other person gets elected. Let me tell you, whoever we wake up to find out is elected, if they're even still alive the day after the election, whether they conceded or not and it goes to the court and it takes forever, whatever happens after the election in November, God is still sovereign, He is still ruling, and His church will continue to grow. And we're called to be part of that growth. To take the gospel around the world. To do it when we're free because we have the freedom. To do it when we're not free because we're going to be obedient to God no matter what men say. To be faithful, to be and to do what we've been called to be and to do. You see, we have to be careful because it is so easy to sear our conscience, to get confused about what is actually good and what is actually right. We read about it in Romans. In Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, His invisible, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He goes on and says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. I promise you, I did not take that out of the TV guide. But that's what we take for entertainment, isn't it? Those things that come from a debased mind. What's amazing to me about that list is that being undiscerning is listed as a sin and a response of rejecting the knowledge of God. To lose that ability to know the difference between right and wrong. We've got to guard our conscience. Romans 2:14-16 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Even the lost know the truth about who God is, and as vehemently as they deny it. I still love R.C. Sproul's definition of an atheist. An atheist is the person who swears that God doesn't exist and they hate his guts. They deny the truth that is written on the hearts of men. So how do we do what is good? How do we entrust our soul to Him? How do we inform our conscience in these confusing and conflicting times? We simply, day in and day out, need to put God's will into action. Enact God's will. Wherever you are, whatever your face, whatever your circumstance, whatever your choice, whatever your hardship, wherever you're suffering or hurting or struggling, do what is right. Now that sounds so easy. And it sounds so simple. Guess what? It should be. Because where does the power come from to do what is right? It's the power of the Spirit in us, isn't it? It's Christ living in us, bearing fruit through us. You know what gets in the way of us doing what's right? Us. We get in the way. That's why Jesus says, if you want to come after me, step one, deny yourself. Ugh. Seriously? Deny yourself? That doesn't work for me. I'm going to find another way. Deny yourself. And if that's not enough, take up your cross daily. You know what Jesus is saying there in Luke 9:23, don't you? Deny yourself. Don't give yourself what you want in your flesh. And if that's a problem, then the solution is, don't just deny yourself, die to yourself. Sounds kind of radical, doesn't it? Deny, die, and follow Him. We want our will to be conformed to His. We want what He wants. That's the goal of discipleship and of maturing in Christ. To want what He wants. And to be able to recognize when we want something that's not according to His will. We inform our conscience by the Word of God. We want something. We realize it's not what He wants. How often after we realize that that's not what God wants for us, how often do we keep asking Him for it anyway? Do we keep pursuing it for ourselves? Enact God's will. Do what is right. Back in 1 Peter 2:15, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is God's will. Do what's good. Do what's right. The root word of the word good is that which promotes health. Do what's healthy. Do what's righteous. Do what's holy. There are a couple of ways that we could do this. Peter's told us throughout the course of this book, to do this we need to submit and serve, no matter the consequences. That's the theme in 1 Peter 2 and 3. We need to submit to the governing authorities. We need to submit to masters. We need to submit to spouses in the home to fulfill our roles as assigned by God. We need to submit to one another within the church. And as we submit to and serve one another, that is to do what is right. Further, the Bible tells us that we're to overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The world wants you to do evil, do good. The world attacks you with evil, do good. The world mistreats you out of a heart of evil, do good. What does that mean? That means they curse you, you bless them. They revile you, you pray for them. They come to you and mistreat you, but then you find out they're hungry, give them something to eat. They come and they abuse you, and you find out they're thirsty, give them a drink of water. They come and sue you for your coat, give them even more than what they sue you for. But that's just not American. No, but it's biblical. It's biblical. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Third, don't grow weary in doing good. It can be tiresome at times to do what's good all the time, can it? Even to want to do what's good can wear you out. Do what's right, and don't grow weary in doing good. Paul says in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Let me tell you, I have found a great key. If you are getting weary in doing good, I have found one thing that you can do that will help immediately bring you some relief in your weariness. Turn the TV and the computer off. Right? We have a choice. We have a choice to expose ourselves to these things. And I know you've all seen the little funny thing that, wait, dear, I'll be to bed in a little bit. Somebody's wrong on the internet. They will be. They'll continue to be. And while there are good ministries and faithful ways to get the Word of God out there, we love using social media and other things to spread the Word of God. Let me tell you, it can very quickly devolve into an argument about things that simply don't matter, can't it? Arguments about words that don't even mean anything. Well, don't grow weary in doing good. And if you're starting to get weary, notice it. And ask for help. Look for rest. Take a break. Not from doing good, but take a break. Change. Step away. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." He repeats it again to another church. Don't grow weary in doing good. You are going to get tired. Learn to recognize when you're getting tired. Depend upon the power of the Spirit. Depend upon those in the church who can uphold you. If you start to grow weary, be careful, but continue to do good. 1 Peter 3:14, remember, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. See it for what it is." When we have an opportunity to do good, even to do good to the point that it wears us out and we're tired and we're worn down and we feel like we can't go on, we feel like that because we're doing good. If we're doing that, we're blessed. We're blessed. It's a blessing. It's an opportunity to rejoice. And I have not found anything yet. You look through the Word of God. You look at the Psalms. I've not found anything yet that will restore a weary soul more than praising and rejoicing in God. To come to Him and to rejoice and to praise, to be glad, to ask Him to restore your soul, and to trust Him to do it. There we are. We're back at entrusting our soul to His care. If you're tired, if you're worn out, if you're fed up, if you're ready to retire, to quit, to stop, to make it all end, if you're ready for a break, He restoreth my soul. Leadeth me beside the still waters. Think about that 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Even if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies." What better place to be restored? "My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." If you are weary, remember whose you are. Remember where you are. He is our faithful Creator. Entrust your soul to Him and to His care. And finally, always be quick to turn from evil and to do good. We read that and studied that in 1 Peter 3 verses 10 through 12. "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Turn away from evil and do good. This is our command. This is the expectation of Scripture for us. Entrust your soul to Him by doing good as to a faithful Creator. Where are you struggling this week? Where are you confused? Where are you hurting? Where are you afraid? You look at what's happening in our nation. You look at the news reports. You look at this election. Is this really any crazier than it's ever been? Kind of seems that way, but not really. Are these candidates really any more corrupt or more immoral than any that we've had before? No, not so much. Used to, you didn't talk about it and flaunt it. But it was still there. We all knew it was there, don't we? We know it. This is the American system. John Adams was so right. He made the point that the Constitution of the United States would never work on a people who were not moral. And when asked to define morality, he defined it according to doing what is right according to the Word of God. Why is that? Because if you try to lead men and have anything as your authority but the Word of God and obedience to Him, you will fail. You will not succeed. There is not a kingdom on this earth that is going to outlast the kingdom of God. In the end, when we look to the book of Revelation, when we see the return of Christ, you know what it says about the nations. It says He comes to rule them with a rod of iron, with a sword that comes out of His mouth. For the world, that is not a pleasant time. For the church, we will rejoice because we will look at the world system and we will proclaim Babylon is fallen. The false systems, the false religion, the governments and nations of this world that have exalted themselves against God will finally and forever be overthrown. And we will rejoice. But let's not think for one minute that our nation is exempt from that judgment. This nation is being judged. As God judges our nation, we as His people should expect to suffer. As God judges the nation, they're going to lash out against those who represent the truth of the gospel. When that happens, what on earth are we supposed to do? Entrust your soul to Him and keep doing what is right. Keep doing good. Will that change the world? We're not here to change the world. We're here to be faithful. We're here to be obedient. We're here to express our love for God through obedience to Him and to His Word. And we're here to love our neighbor as ourself, even our lost neighbor who would persecute us, to love them enough to lay down our life for them so that they might see the power of the gospel. We do not need an army of militants to take over the government in revolt. We do not need an army or a military to conquer our foes. We need an army of believers committed to faithfulness and obedience, even into martyrdom, if that's what it means, so that we do what is right and the world sees in us the love of God. Greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And how are we supposed to treat our enemies? We're supposed to love them as we love ourselves. Are you willing to do good, to do so much good, that you would lay down your life so that the lost could see the gospel in your life or death? Are you prepared for that? Peter tells us, entrust your souls to His care by doing good, because He is a faithful Creator. And the worst they can do to us is to send us to see Jesus face to face. That's the worst the world can do to us. Shouldn't even be a threat, should it? Do not love this life so much that you hold on to it at the cost of not living and preaching the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the reminder of the struggle, of the battle to safeguard our conscience against those things that would sear it. To learn to see things from an eternal perspective. To see Your providential care over us. To see how You have used this nation to glorify Yourself around the world, and how You also will be glorified in the judgment of this nation. To whom much is given, much is required, You tell us in Your Word, and to see all that You have entrusted with us, to us, and to see how we continue to believe the lie, to embrace the sin, to use liberty as an excuse to serve self instead of our Savior. Father, I pray that You would continue to purge and to purify, to reprove and to rebuke and to correct Your church. That You would use us as ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors, preachers of the gospel, that you would continue to call people into your kingdom, that you would remind us that you are God, that there is nothing outside of your control, that everything that we face today and in the days ahead is either coming directly from your hand or through your hands. And as such, what can men do to us? We belong to you. Father, help us to entrust our souls to your care, to commit ourselves to you in doing good, no matter the cost on this earth, to be faithful and righteous and obedient so that you might be pleased. Father, I pray in this week to come that we would fear you more than men, and that we would love men more than our own lives, so that we might preach to them the gospel, no matter the cost. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.